And I have the applicable sections of the London Confession, and the AOP is the Abstract of Principles of the Southern Baptists, published in 1858, because people will say, well, Baptists don't believe this stuff. Well, the London Confession is solid sovereign grace, and the Abstract of Principles is solid sovereign grace. They don't know their history. They don't know what they're talking about, because it is Baptist. Baptists have been, largely been sovereign grace. In fact, the Baptists are, the Arminian Baptists are one-point Calvinist, because they believe in eternal security of the believer. That's a remnant of their old Calvinism. And but also, as we saw in the comparison, they're really three-point two-point Arminian, because Jacob Arminius was two-point Calvinist. His total depravity and unconditional election. That's what his remonstrances taught. Now, he didn't write those. His followers did, just as his Calvinist followers at the Synod of Dort came up with the acronym TULIP. So, before eternity passed, the Father decreed by election who would be saved. And that's the unconditional election part. At the crucifixion, the Son atoned for those whom the Father had given him, securing their redemption. This is particular or limited atonement. A lot of people don't like the term limited atonement, because it seems to be implying somehow the atonement was insufficient. And that's not what it's about, but it's particular, meaning he didn't die potentially for everyone. He died for you and you and you and any of you that are in Christ. He died for you on the cross. And we were crucified with him, even though I wasn't born yet and I didn't suffer the pain. That's in the New Testament. We were crucified with Christ. And that goes into the whole doctrine of mortification of our flesh, which is many evangelical churches never talk about those doctrines anymore, and which makes them very weak. At a later date, our individual new birth, that, in other words, God chose me before the foundations of the world or eternity past. But at a later date, because I was born depraved, I was born dead in my sins, I was born with a heart of stone, and maybe I was cute, I don't know. But that doesn't matter, they're all born dead. But at the new birth, the Holy Spirit of God provided the effectual call to each individual that the Father elected and whom the Son atoned. And this would be the irresistible grace part. And so we are saved through the work of all three members of the Godhead. Our salvation is specially designed and specifically implemented by God. It is not a generic opportunity to be saved. So if you're elect, your new heart, your new nature will flee to God. Your old nature would never choose God. There's not one good. No, not one. I mean, the Old Testament's clear. There's not any. They're all bad, and that's what we are. So, definition of irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner's heart, turning it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And that's a common phrase for used in the Old Testament, particularly about Israel in the future, in the tribulation, when the 144,000 are saved, the two witnesses are saved, many Gentiles are saved, the angels, and they're the witnesses to Christ's atoning work, and the angel of the Lord will fly over the earth proclaiming the gospel. And yet most people, I mean, are not going to be saved. They won't believe anything, you know. So where did I leave off? A heart stone and heart of flesh, enlivening the sinner into a new creation of God. I actually like the New American Standard in 2 Corinthians 5, because I like the phrase that when you're born again, you are a new creation, not a new creature. New American Standard says a new creature. you could quibble about that, but the fact is, you're something brand new that didn't exist before. See? And, you know, the word creation occurs in three sections of Genesis 1. Verse 1:1, in the beginning, God created, that's bara, the whole universe out of nothing. The next occurrence of the word bara is not in day 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, it's in day 5, where the sea creatures, the large sea creatures, God created. And the last time it's used several times on day 6, where God created Adam and Eve, but it uses it several times. But there's only two days of creation. The first, Genesis 1:1, is not a day of creation. So there's only 2 days, 5 and 6. The others he formed, made, constructed. You know, there's asa is one of the words. I don't remember the other Hebrew word, but there's two other Hebrew words that mean to form or manufacture or to produce or to make, which is different than bara, to create. So the word create has a very specific meaning, something that did not exist before. Now, some people would disagree with me, and that's okay, but he cautioned Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, he and Eve ate of it, and they didn't die. And some people say, well, he started dying. That's not what God said. He died spiritually. He used to walk with in fellowship with God in the cool of the evening. What did they do now?
Hid.
Yeah. They were dead spiritually. And every baby born since then is in Adam's federal headship and is born dead spiritually. Now, we call a lot of things spirit. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to change the meaning of words. And we have school spirit, American spirit. We have that person's spirited, you know. We use that word and abuse it, but it means a specific thing in terms of biblical truth. And if Satan can water it down with 30 other meanings, then it becomes pointless. And be careful about that, because there are biblical words, and Satan is a deceiver, and he wants to change these words so that everybody can say, well, I'm spiritual, you know, I believe in God, not the God. You believe in a God of your own making, but you don't believe in the God of Scripture. And that, just believing in him, doesn't make you spiritual. It's the new birth. It's the regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Oh, you had your hand up. Yeah, I see that. I thought you were getting ready to whap her in the back of the head. You were just relaxing your hand.
Noah Webster wasn't. He didn't make the dictionary to define Christian terms. Because he started doing that before he was even a Christian.
Who's this?
Noah Webster.
Oh, Noah Webster. Yeah, yeah.
So he wasn't making the dictionary so that the definitions of Christian, the words, wouldn't get changed.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can't stop that. They're changing them all the time now.
Yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, that is...
I'm just wondering if that was his purpose for making the dictionary, so it would be definite.
Yeah. I think he was a very religious Christian, not a born-again Christian, but he treated the Scripture very seriously, and so his dictionary was built around a seriousness of the words.
I think it was born again.
Yeah.
Later in life.
Yeah, right. He is a new creation with a new nature. It is not so much that the Spirit compels us against our will, but rather that our new nature compels us in accordance with our new will. See, it's not like you're drug into heaven kicking and screaming. It's your nature's changed. What died with Adam is now made alive by God as a new creation in you that didn't exist before. You weren't born with it. You may have always been religious. You may have even believed in a God, but you were still depraved. And until the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates your heart, which you don't even realize is going on. And so most people, after they're saved, are Arminian, because I chose Christ. I remember when I chose Christ. What I didn't know was the Holy Spirit preceded that and changed my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And suddenly the things started to change. And I don't know the time frame. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the time frame between that and the new birth. Is it 30 seconds? Is it 2 weeks? I doubt it's much more than 2 weeks or 3 weeks, but I mean, it's not years. Your nature is changed and you desire God as quickly as you can digest the facts necessary. But so,
yes. I was looking something up in the Bible. What did you say could take some time?
Oh, the regeneration to new birth. I don't know what it is. It doesn't tell us. My experience seemed to be around 3 weeks because I came under conviction. And now whether that was a process of that regeneration, I don't know. But I know that at a point later, 3 weeks later, I accepted Christ and everything changed.
Seems like there's a time where you're convicted of your sins, of the work that God has done in your heart. And different people might take different lengths of time to wrap their mind around forgiveness in Christ. It's so overwhelmed by the fact that they just realized they're lost.
But once that starts, the process is going to be completed.
Yes.
Assuming one is elect. I mean, because you can come under conviction as a lost person too.
Any true conviction.
Yeah, right. There's a difference between worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. So the logic of irresistible grace. Now this is just my logic and other people's logic, but and we'll go into scripture next because that's what should convince us. But number one, if Christ atoned for a person's death based on the Father's eternal decree, how could it be possible for God not to carry out his own purpose in the effectual call? In other words, the Holy Spirit did the effectual call. Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work in 100% compatibility. They have different functions. There's no disagreement. They don't argue about it. You know, they're perfectly aligned and co-workers in this. Number two, if we are a new creation in Christ, 1 Corinthians 5:17, the NIV says new creation, and there's other translations that do, versus the word creature. But creatures, again, one of those words that maybe Satan's modified to be the creature from the Black Lagoon or something like that, you know, something scary. And many of us are old enough to remember that old movie. Yeah, I remember hiding behind the chair seat.
My image is in my head right now. Thanks a lot.
Yeah. Well, so anyway, how can we any longer hold back from God? How can we reject the work of Christ? The old dead man is gone. We have been regenerated to new life. How can we resist the sovereign purpose of God? And I say page two, but we'll get to that. And it's just various scriptures, but scripture speaks of a call that comes from God directly. This is a different call than the general call of the church. There's the effectual call. The general call, the church calls many people, as many as it can reach, if it's a good church. Well, what's your success rate? I hate using that word, but what is your success rate? How many are converted? Perhaps 2-3%. Maybe churches that are fooling themselves, maybe 8 or 10%. We don't know which ones are actually Christians, you know. But it's not big. The effectual call is 100% because the Holy Spirit gets to the root of the issue and changes the heart. The inner man is completely recreated. Does that make sense? That's the point, is the effectual call is 100% effective. Now, like I say, it isn't irresistible, kind of like perseverance of the saints. We don't persevere, God perseveres, but preservation of the saints sounds more correct. Well, same with irresistible grace. It's like it's being forced on you. Well, no, that's not it. It's that you're changed. And then in that new nature, you flee to the cross because you see your sin for what it really is.
Can you talk a little more about the general call?
That's the call of the church in all of its different forms, with the gospel, with a true gospel, to the lost world.
Oh, okay.
You know, we don't do much better than 2 or 3%.
Yeah, to the lost world.
Yeah. Now, if you count their whole life and all the different people that might witness, it might be greater than that. But the fact is, at the time we witness to someone...
Well, the concept, too, is that 2 or 3 can grow.
Yes. Yeah. It compounds. Right. Right. Yes.
Would Romans 1 also be considered just creation, a part of the general call, the revealing of God? You know, it says in Romans 1 that even nature reveals God, so they are.
Oh. Yes. The Bible's silent on whether there's any salvation apart from the church's call.
Yeah, I realize, yeah. But I mean, wouldn't creation be considered part of the general call?
No, I would say it's part of God's justice in condemning the reprobate, because they know there's a God and they reject God. But the lost person never seeks the true God in his lostness. Only in regeneration does he seek the true God. And so the Holy Spirit comes to those that God has chosen, the elect. And he doesn't drag them kicking and screaming. He changes their nature. And suddenly they're spiritual in the true sense of the word, as God is spirit, and we can resonate with God and understand God to some degree, apprehend God in a way that we couldn't before. People, as Calvin said, the natural man's mind is a factory of idolatry. I mean, we choose gods and make gods, and I mean, paganism. Paul Gentry and I read Augustine's The City of God. That's a tough read. The first third is just loaded with paganism. I always thought they had maybe 20 gods, the Romans, you know. No, they had thousands, just like the Hindus do. Hindus have millions of gods, but they make them up as they go. They don't even know where the idea came from. But if you have a problem, because that stone's in my field, then there's a god of that stone, and I want it gone. And so you start worshiping another god, and you give it a name and all that. Now, they picked up the ones from the Greeks, but they keep adding to it. And it's just as what paganism is. It's an outlet for this mind that just creates gods. And that's our natural state. But this God, the one that's sovereign, the one that's omnipotent, that's not a god we love. A god that's omniscient, knows every thought. You know, how do you live up to that? And they know that. You can't do that. So in our culture, there's many people who would say, I believe in God. But if you question them, if you take a list of God's attributes and question them, they will refuse most of those attributes, even though you give them the verse and text, and they would refuse it. Well, that's not my God. Yeah, you're right. It's not. It's a pagan God of your own making. I mean, that's the natural state of man. He's religious by nature. The atheists are kind of a weird little slice of humanity they think they're high and mighty because they've had enough integrity to say, well, I don't believe in any gods because these other ones are stupid. Yeah, right. That's a type of God, yes. And human autonomy is one of the problems. So, Okay, scriptural basis of irresistible grace, also known as efficacious call. The logic statements above are helpful, but in the end, you as a student of Scripture must decide for yourself before a holy God what you believe about his role in our salvation. This decision should be informed by what Scripture says and not be affected by your preferences, your presuppositions, your tradition, etc. I've got these broken out into some blue categories, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of those categories. Scripture states that the Holy Spirit saves men. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Man in the flesh cannot know God. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God in us to reveal God to us. And I point out that after Jesus' death and his resurrection, he comes to his close disciples. It's not clear what the population was. It may have been those who were going to be apostles, but it doesn't necessarily limit to that. But he tells them to stay. Don't go witness. Don't go do works. Stay. But why? Because you're dumb. You don't know anything. Peter denied Christ 3 times to one or more young maids. I mean, and now after Pentecost, he preaches the great sermon in chapter 2 of Acts and a great sermon in chapter 4 of Acts, both of which were worthy by the world of having him stoned to death. So where he had been afraid, now he's changed. And remember, when Jesus asked, who do they say I am? And Peter gives the answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, great, Peter. No, he didn't. He says, you didn't come up with that. The Holy Spirit came up with that. You know, because he wasn't born again yet. He wasn't indwelt by the Spirit yet. I would call them Old Testament saints. And Old Testament saints are generally ill-defined. Not clearly, the Spirit came upon them to do mighty works, but he didn't indwell them. So Samson was pretty worldly, but when he turned to God and asked for God's power through the Spirit came upon him and gave him power to do mighty works. But, I mean, David was not all nice, clean guy. He did a lot of stupid things, including how he raised his children in some cases. But the Spirit came upon him at different times and gave him power to do things that guaranteed God's results. Old Testament saints are kind of difficult to define. And if you read the last 5 chapters of Deuteronomy, it's astounding because Moses is going to go up on the mountain and die. He's not going to enter the promised land because he reached out his staff in arrogance and touched the rock and said, I will bring forth water. He didn't give God the credit. And so he's going to go up and die on the mountain, not enter the promised land. But his final sermons, at the end of Deuteronomy, you'd think would be a pep rally. Let's go get them now. We're here. Let's just go in, conquer. It's horrible. He doesn't say, if you do this. He says, when you do this, God's going to crush you. I mean, he's telling them you're going to fail. I find that just astounding. But it tells the real nature of lost men. Israel was a nation. The nation was elect by God, not the individuals. Now, there were individuals that were elect, and they were Old Testament saints. But we have a better definition of the new birth in a number of places in the prophets where they're talking about Israel in the tribulation period, that they're going to be saved, a new heart. Our stone, heart of stone is gone, the heart of flesh. And it talks about the spirit being in them and things like that. But Israel doesn't have that, never has had that. And they had mighty works done by the power of the Spirit, but that was temporary. And it wasn't the same as we have. And so the apostle, the pre-apostles, the followers of Jesus, the inner circle, except Judas, none of them were really faithful. They were ready to leave him a number of times. But at Pentecost, that was it. They stood up to the Roman Empire. They stood up to stoning and beating and singing hymns. And when we talk about prisons, we're talking about hole in the wall, you know, that they threw food down at you, what little bit they had, this garbage. And they were singing hymns. And then the Holy Spirit broke the gates open, and they wouldn't leave, you know. So anyway, you see spiritual power so dramatically after Pentecost. And that's the beginning of the church. So I call the disciples of Jesus Old Testament saints, because I don't think there were any way they were saints of God, New Testament saints of God. Any thoughts or discussion on that? That could be controversial, so I just have to say that. But that's the way I read Scripture.
Controversially?
Yes. Well, I don't try, but it... So 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he's saying to his, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and saying, you were lost just like they were, but you've been changed. And he used the word washed, sanctified, and justified. And so we are saved in the name of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And it says, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He doesn't say in the name of the Spirit. It says in the Spirit. So the Spirit became the indwelling presence, the power of our life. I'll give this again, and I apologize to you that have heard it before. Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit. He said, I have to leave before he comes, and he will be the comforter. And we think of comfort. The comforter is one who nurtures. That's predominant in our use of the word comfort. But if you look in a substantial dictionary, not one of those big ones, but just a substantial dictionary, I saw, I think, 15 or 16 definitions of the word comfort. The last one was how it was derived from the Latin. C-O-M means with. Forte means strength. With strength. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit can't comfort us, but that's not its primary purpose. Its primary purpose is to strengthen us for ministry. Whereas I would never speak in front of people. If God calls you to do something, get at it, because he'll provide the comfort, the strength. Does that make sense? So we need to not think about it as comforting. Not that that isn't a function that it could do, but its main principle is to strengthen us and prepare us for works of service to God, which God's chosen from the foundations of the world for us to do. And if you don't know what they are, it's time to find out and get on it. And it may be trial and error, but you need to be doing the works that God's prepared. And he will strengthen you. If you find a work that you're not being strengthened, maybe that's not what he has for you. You know, so... The second group is the Holy Spirit gives new birth, John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that's about as clear as you can get. I mean, it's not of blood, who were born not of blood, in other words, the blood of Christ, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. As many as he received, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And this jumps right to adoption. It's talking about salvation, but it goes right to adoption. The new birth precedes our receiving of him. Our flesh and will were not involved. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. No mention is made of man's part in this achieving of life. And so no man has ever raised someone from the dead. Well, if you're dead spiritually, if you have a heart of stone, no man can resurrect that. He can obey God's command and preach the gospel, but it's up to God to change that heart of stone. I don't have any way to do that. I wouldn't even know what involved. You know, it's beyond me. That's not a gift of the of God to allow us to decide that or do that in any way. And my will is irrelevant. So as much as you might in the strength of your will, you want your dear sweet uncle saved, so you just harass him till he dies, you know. But God will do the work when he's ready, and if he's going to do it. But it's not for us. Ours is to proclaim the glory of Christ in the crucifixion and resurrection.
So you shouldn't beat yourself up when you witness somebody and they're not responding, because that's not your... And right. You should be willing to tell other brothers that are witnessing to them that wasn't you to bring about that.
Yeah, no. And it may be someone else will win them at some point, and your witness may be part of that. But even if they go to the great white judgment seat, God's name will be glorified, because in the works, I'm sure it'll be listed that you were witnessed to by these six people, and some of them for several years. I mean, so they heard the gospel, but they ignored it. They were at enmity with God. So Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she was already a believer in God, a worshiper of God, but she hadn't been born again. Now, she would perhaps have been what we called an Old Testament saint. She was a worshiper of God.
Was that true worship if she weren't not born
again? I don't know. That's why I wish there was a better definition of what an Old Testament saint is. But yeah, I think they had true worship. And it's possible. Because nothing's said negative about her at all. It's just, but the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things. Paul didn't open her heart. Paul didn't convince her. The Lord opened her heart. Lydia was a religious woman, but her heart was not of the Spirit. It was closed. I don't know what I meant to say there. While listening to Paul's teaching, God opened her heart to respond. So these are verses that talk about the irresistible grace. I always say with Paul on the road to Damascus, he wasn't riding along and, wait a minute, I assume he was riding on something, but I don't know. Wait a minute, I had that wrong. You know, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knows the Old Testament inside and out. He didn't sort of, wait a minute, I had that wrong. I need to rethink this. No, bang, you're on the ground, you're blind. What did he have to do with that? Nothing except, who are you, Lord? And he had that right. So
Well, isn't it kind of the same as somebody sitting under Chris's preaching or somebody else's sits there? I mean, they can go through the motions of going through worship for years, but until God opens their heart to His Spirit, they're not born again.
Yeah, no, and if there is worship there, and I agree now, there probably isn't in the church age. But if there were, it would be like an Old Testament saint, but not a New Testament saint. And even the word saint is perhaps not the right word to use for Old Testament believers. But I don't know. I've not thought that through. So John 3:3b through 8, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Now, I read this because the Arminian will always bring up John 3:16. He died for the whole world. Well, first of all, stop quoting verses, quote passages. And if you read from John chapter 3, verse 1 through about 20 or 22, you'll see that it is a completely sovereign grace passage. And this is part of it. So truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, who's trained in the scripture in great detail, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly. Whenever he says truly, truly, or verily, verily, it means pay attention. This is important. I say to you, unless one is born of water, in other words, the physical birth, and the spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of water is water. That would be the breaking of the water at the birth. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the spiritual regeneration is not something, and we experience it, but we're not aware of it until you read Scripture after you're born again. You suddenly start to realize, wait a minute, God had his hand in this whole thing. But I knew when I accepted Christ, and I chose him, but I chose him because the Spirit had already changed my nature. But I didn't know about that. That was a mystery to me until I read Scripture later. So, and sometimes it takes us a long time because we're dumb. It took me a long time to get through it. But, and I struggled with it for years. But in the end, I said, well, that's what the Bible says. So my comment is, the natural man is blind and cannot see. Water is used here as indicating a cleansing process is involved in this new birth, repentance. I personally think that's probably the actual physical birth is necessary. In other words, you're not going to be born again and then born physically. The physical birth comes first. Because he follows with flesh is flesh and has nothing to do with spirit. We do not see the work of the Spirit in the new birth until we read Scripture afterwards. And then we go, ah, that explains a lot. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's where I like the new creation better. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, okay. I've heard that in the past, years ago, a lot of preachers say, we want to be a New Testament church. Okay, which one? The churches in Galatia, you don't want to be them. They're changing the gospel. Yeah. Well, what about Corinth? They got some real problems. Paul talks about them very directly. So there's differences in churches. And then read chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, and it gives seven different churches, so be careful. So this Corinthian church is not that great. But read what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. In other words, you died to the old things, or you're in the process of dying. Behold, new things have come. Now, before I was saved, I had a Bible. I think I had a New Testament, and we had a Bible in the house. I would pick it up and read it, but it never made much sense to me. I didn't get it. If you've been a Christian for 5 years or 8 years and you don't read the Bible, you're probably not a Christian. Well, it doesn't make any sense to me. That's it. You're not a Christian yet. Because the Holy Spirit wants to illuminate your heart, you know, and things like that. Now, but it says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So every Christian has the ministry of reconciliation. Some people say, I don't have the gift of witnessing. That's not a gift. That's a command, okay? And now you would maybe certainly witness different than I would and say, well, I don't know the Bible. Just tell them what God did for you. They can't argue with that. You can read Bible, and they'll argue the Bible. Well, we don't know what it really said. You know, we don't know if that's inspired. But when you tell your personal story, who's going to argue? Well, there's nothing to argue about. Does that make sense? Now, there's a place to grow in Scripture, clearly. I understand that. And there's a place to maybe even go into apologetics. But that doesn't win people. It breaks down barriers. But your personal story is often the most powerful witness you have. And you should proclaim that. Does that make sense? Thoughts, comments?
Well, they can still argue. When you said they don't argue, I'm like, well, I still get arguments.
Well, yeah.
I agree with you.
Yeah. I mean, it's not a logical argument because you can't argue about that.
Well, none of it's logical.
Yeah.
But they'll say that's nice for you. In
right.
other words, that's your experience.
I'm glad you have.
But they can somehow separate themselves from that and say, I'm glad it was real for you, but it's not.
Well, you could say that the reason I made this change, why I chose Jesus, was I suddenly saw my sin and the holiness of God, and I didn't want to go to the great white throne judgment. You should consider that. I mean, that's what I would say to them. Because the issue is they don't fear God. They have a kind gentleman on the front porch in a rocking chair for a God.
Care Bear,
yeah. Whatever, some kind of innocuous God. They have no fear of God. Yes?
Yeah, if we're believers, then we at least know the gospel because it's that by which we're saved, right? Mm. So if we're telling our story of how we came to trust in Christ, it will include the gospel, you know.
Oh, yeah, yeah. It's built
that's
in.
That's what has the power of God to salvation. Mm-hmm. You know, as we learn more about Scripture, we can get more fully orbed in that. But
yeah, right. But, I mean, you don't have to be an expert in Scripture. Right. You should strive for that, you know. But that doesn't mean wait to witness until you've accomplished all that, because it never ends. I've never... You know, I'm not done studying Scripture, and I'm 79, and I feel dumb in a lot of areas, so a little amen here. There's one. I see that hand.
Apologetic. What's another word for that? A defender?
Mm-hmm.
Would that word?
A defender of the faith, yeah, that's what it means.
So if you're an apologetic.
Apologist.
You're defending.
Right.
A doctrine or anything.
Yeah. Theology, the evidence for the Scripture, evidence, and there's 20 different types of apologetics, and they all
fit together. Well, how did we come up with the other apology? Like, I'm sorry for something.
I don't know. That comes from a Greek word in the New Testament that's apologia. And you could if you go to a substantial dictionary and look up apologetic, you'll get the various definitions, and then they'll give the root word. So I assume it comes from the Greek, but how does it get there? That's called the etymology of the word. You know, how did it come to mean this, and how did it come to mean this? I mean, languages are constantly changing. How many languages do we have in the world? And mainly we're talking about in our language, we probably depend most on Greek and Latin, and then and certainly English, Germanic influences, French influences, some Hispanic influences, not as much. English is a bastard language, you know. But all languages really are, in some sense. They have origins and etymology. And sometimes that's fascinating to look up. Where did this word come from? Like that comfort with strength. Comforte is the Latin for that. And of course, since Jerome wrote the Bible in Latin, that had a huge influence on the development of the English language. And even though common men and many priests couldn't read Latin, but that's a whole another story about the need for a reformation. Titus 3:4-7, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God saved us according to his mercy, without precondition, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now, I've heard Arminian preachers argue about which is the gift of God, faith or grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And does it matter which one is? It's all a gift of God, you know. But grace, unmerited favor, that's great, that's free. The faith, I believe it specifically means the faith is not something you whipped up, it's something God gave you. Yes?
Right there in the text it says the nearest preceding thing before it says not of yourselves is faith.
Yes, right. But they argue the other way, and you can argue, but the point is it's all a work of God. You didn't do any of it. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, let me just point out, faith from yourself could be considered a work. If I'm wise enough, if I'm thoughtful enough to choose to do something, that could be a work. If I'm wise enough and thoughtful enough to have faith, that could be a work. In fact, I would consider it a work. Not a work of handing out food or helping a farmer dig a trench, but it is a meritorious act to have faith. But the merit comes from God in this case. No one has the faith necessary to save unless God's involved. So, and one of the problems is it makes man the worker. Two people, a lost person and a saved person, they're the same age, maybe their brothers raised the same way. And they're arguing about one is saved and one's not. It would be easy for the person, the saved person, if he believed that faith was his, that he whipped it up and put the faith in God, to boast about that and to make it a meritorious thing. I was wise enough to do this, you weren't. Right? Siblings would do that. But that's not true. God did it. And that's where One way to test scripture is look for the explanation that gives the uttermost humbleness to the saint. If there's merit, it doesn't belong to the saint. But we all want merit, don't we? I mean, that's our old flesh. A merit is a work of the flesh and a dependence on flesh, and we don't want that. We want to reject that. So this gift is freely given without any action on our part. God created us and crafted us for a purpose which he knew beforehand. So so if you want to fulfill your purpose and meaning in life, first thing, get saved. Now, that means put down your weapons. That's what C.S. Lewis said. If you want to approach God, put your weapons down first, because we're at enmity with him. Now, he has wrath towards us because of our sin, but we are also shaking our fist in his face. Oh, no. Well, if you have another God, then you've got a false God. That's shaking your fist in his face. Ignoring God is not meaning you're not at enmity with him. People work hard to diligently avoid the God of Scripture. And I say, but I know lost people that are non-professing people that believe in God and love God. And which God? If you actually question them, if you list, I'll just pick 20 attributes of God that you're sure of and go through them, you will have find them digging their heels in and saying, no, I'm not going there. No, I'm not going there. That, I don't like that God. You know, I mean, as long as a kind old gentleman on the front porch, everybody loves him. You know, and people have God that they love. But that's a sign. I mean, I want to be careful here. I'm born again, illuminated by the Spirit. But my natural man, there's things that I read in the Bible about God that I don't like. And if you don't run into those, you're probably not reading Scripture effectively. But he troubles me. He creates fear in me. Well, if he loves me, why would there be fear? Well, I feared my father. He disciplined me. God can discipline me, and I deserve discipline, you know. So we think, oh, well, I'll hide this. That doesn't work. There's that omniscience one, you know. So this, the God, the true God, is intolerable to the human mind. He's also incomprehensible. In Christ, it all starts to fit together, but that doesn't mean we still don't struggle, because he's beyond our comprehension. And anything beyond our comprehension is a scary thing. And to fear God is an absolutely normal thing. You can love him perfectly. Well, not perfectly. God can love you perfectly, but he doesn't fear you perfectly. But we can love God immensely and fear him immensely at the same time. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And if we have never feared God, we're lost. Well, I was saved at 6. No, it's not that easy. You may have been saved at 6. I'm not going to argue with you. But if you've never feared God, you're not saved. I just think you have to understand the awesomeness, the holiness, the perfection of all of his attributes. We're not used to perfectly holy people, perfectly righteous people, you know, let alone perfectly loving people. So where did I leave off? I'm sorry.
Acts 11.
Oh, okay. Yeah, right. So the Holy Spirit acts first. Repentance is granted to us. We do not come to repentance on our own. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What can I say? How many believed? As many as were appointed or elected to eternal life believed. None of the others believed. It's so clear. It's just everywhere. I had an old Sovereign Grace preacher. That's a minister, that's a denomination name out of a Baptist group out of Kentucky. There's some of them in Tennessee also. Henry Mahan said, "It's on every page of the Bible." And I said, "Oh, well, that's too much." No, it's not. Well, perhaps not, but it occurs as many times in all of Scripture as there are pages of the Bible. Now, you get into Leviticus and Numbers, you may not run into every page having that in there. But if you look at Ephesians, it's on there 20 times in a page. And Romans, you know, it's on there over and over and over again. So in terms of the number of pages in the Bible, it's in the Bible that many times. But I think there are some. But he's making a point. And he's a great guy to listen to. He's on Sermon Audio, and Henry Mahan. He may not even be alive, but he's got some great sermons on there. Philippians 1, 29 through 30. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Experience, now there's where the fear of God starts to sneak in here, doesn't it? "Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Our faith is granted to us. It does not come from us." but not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I just started reading the introduction, the second introduction of Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. I've never read it. Paul Gentry and I are doing that Saturday morning. We pick out books that we've never read, that we should have read. And just the two introductions are pretty powerful. But how many have read The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer? Okay, that's fine. I hadn't either. So, but it's one of those that's on our list, and including Luther's Bondage of the Will, which we're working on. 2 Timothy 2:25-26, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Repentance is granted to us because we are not capable to repent in our natural state. Our father then was Satan. So, fourth category is the Holy Spirit reveals the secrets of God to us. Romans 9:22-24. And I probably used this already in this class, but "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" That's what you call reprobation. "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon his vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles." So he's saying that God prepared vessels of wrath, the reprobate, the lost person, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. In other words, without a comparison, you wouldn't know how immense grace is. We sing the song Amazing Grace, but almost always we fall short of understanding the incredible amazingness of grace of God. And so that's one of those things when you sing that song or you're going to sing it, really sit and think about God's work at bringing you to salvation. you didn't just fall off a tree stump. You know, people say it's getting saved as easy as falling off a log. No, it's impossible in the natural man. It takes the work of God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not easy. It's not, no one can come on his own in his dead state. Go witness down at the mortuary. Spend 3 months. What's the percentage of salvations will you have?
Less than two.
Yeah, he says zero. I'll buy his. Well, that's what you're witnessing to. And you can't kick yourself because they don't convert. It's up to God. But you're faithful in witnessing, and you're bringing glory to God. If that's not enough, you got a problem. If bringing glory to God at the great white throne judgment, when he opens the books, yep, Dolly witnessed to you. Here it is. And she was quite accurate, and she knew her scripture, and she told you the gospel, and you blew it off. That's fine for you, but not for me. You know? Well, guess what? Their knee's going to bow, okay, at the great white throne. So they're going to recognize it was sufficient for them too, but they wouldn't do it.
You mentioned earlier with regard to general revelation, as described in Romans 1, part of God's justice.
Yeah.
And I just make the connection also between us witnessing to those who reject the gospel, that we're part of being used as part of God's justice in that process.
Sure. Yes, that's right. We are witnesses before the throne of God. And so...
It's solemn to think about. You know, mm-hmm. You can celebrate when someone responds to the gospel. When you think about the weightiness of what you were just in, if someone rejecting it, possibly.
And I want to be careful here. It's not weighty because I'm responsible for the results. It's weighty because I did what I was responsible to do,
yeah,
which is
our,
to witness.
Not our way. I mean,
yeah.
Somehow God used us in something as weighty as his justice.
Yes, right. Yep, and that's absolutely true. And we forget that. And because we forget that, I think, is one reason we don't witness when we should. Because I failed, you know, I didn't do well. You know, I mean, I'm not Dwight L. Moody. Whoever read all the stories of Dwight L. Moody, I mean, he just talked to people he didn't know, and they accepted Christ. Supposedly, I don't know, but if he did, it was God's work. I don't judge that. It's beyond me. Ezekiel 11:17-20. Therefore, say thus says the Lord God: I will gather you, talking about the Israelites, from the peoples, and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of the heart of flesh, out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. There's Old Testament gospel. But that's a prophecy of what he's going to do with Israel. So speaking of Israel's future salvation, God will act in regenerating their hearts just as he does with the saints in this current age. But that didn't exist with Israel. But they still had Old Testament saints. And like I say, it's not as well defined as I would like, but guess what? I didn't get a vote. So, John 6:63-65. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. Anybody not miss that? Nothing. So my mind didn't figure this out all of a sudden, like Paul. No, I was knocked off my high horse and laid there completely helpless. And he said, Lord, who are you? Well, he already knew who he was when he got knocked. That's where the idiom, knocked off your high horse, comes from. Whether he was riding a horse or a donkey or anything, we don't know. But that's where the idiom, I believe, comes from. I made up a list of about 115 or 20 English idioms that come from the Bible. I'm still working, and I add to it occasionally. I run into stuff. John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. So we don't choose Christ independent of the Father. I mean, we don't just one day say, wait a minute, I'm totally depraved. I got to put that aside. No, I like to describe what is man essentially, and woman, an incredibly efficient rationalizing machine. I mean, we can all rationalize our sin really easy. It's natural. We do it, and we need to, and as Christians, we need to mortify that old flesh, but it's still with us in this life, and we need to be sanctified in a way that destroys those old things. Jesus can't say it any clearer than no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. This is not a choice that we make on our own, which would be a merit. It's not a faith that we whip up from nowhere, from a heart of stone. It's not merit. That would be merit. And there is no merit on our part. 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Do you ever run into that when you're witnessing? I mean, and if they don't do it to your face, they'll do it when they turn around. Oh, that's so stupid. I didn't know anybody believed that stuff anymore. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, and he's dead spiritually. So a dead man cannot think of or act in accordance with the living. And here we're talking about spiritual death and spiritual living. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As much as they laugh, as much as they scoff, as much as they turn away and say stupid things to you and to their friends and your friends, they're judging you in foolishness. And there's great cost in improper judging other people. But that's what they do. So my comment is, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Therefore, it is impossible for him to come to God without regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And as we witness to them, we need to know that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't witness. And that doesn't mean we necessarily give up. But you don't make it your personal goal to win them, because that's not your business. But be faithful in your witness. And this might be someone you've worked with for 2 years, and you're going to work with them another 10 years. And you don't bug them every day, but when the opportunity happens, when some tragedy strikes them, it's time with patience and loving kindness and reverence to enter that domain and proclaim the truth. But it's up to God. It's not up to you. But it's up to you to be faithful. That's what's up to you. And that's important. That's very important. 2 Corinthians 3:3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of a living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. It says, you are a letter of Christ. This is something we could really apply to ourselves. We are a letter of Christ, cared for by our leadership, our elders in this case, but apostles and their writings, certainly, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. We're identified with Christ by the Holy Spirit, who has acted indelibly on our hearts. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. God must give us understanding or we will never know him. So now we will never know him completely in this life, perhaps not in the next life, but we will know him way beyond before we were born again, way beyond the lost. The last section is God, the Holy Spirit, affectionately calls all who belong to Christ. Romans 1, 6 through 7, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the word called here. Twice. So you are all the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved by God, called as saints. So everybody that's born again is a saint of God. Everybody who's called by God is a saint of God or becomes a saint of God. All are beloved by God, of God. And he's talking about in Rome, that's where he's at. All of the beloved in Rome are called of Jesus Christ. This is an identity. And Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And that would be the effectual call. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, how do I know that that's the effectual call? Because these who are called are also justified, and they're also glorified. Well, those that we call from the church and the general call, couple of percent maybe are justified and glorified. And glorified is the last step of our salvation when we're caught up into heaven. You know what the next to the last step of your salvation is? The day of your death. That's when you leave sin behind. While you're down at that mortuary witnessing, notice they don't sin. They may rot, but they don't. I'm sorry. I mean, my body's already rotting. Yes. Is that a hand up or no? It's held like this. Dolly, you got to report this. He's on the edge of hitting you.
You see that hand?
That's right. I'm an Arminian preacher. No, here we go. Galatians 1, 15 through 16. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, that's the sovereignty of God, and called me through his grace, so he was not a Christian for quite a while, but he was going to be, it was called him through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. He doesn't talk about to me, he talks about in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's really an important thing. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, I mean a Hebrew of Hebrews, all obedient to all the law, he supposedly. Now all of a sudden, he has to go out in the wilderness for 3 years and relearn it, unlearn what he knows, and start over. Now, his learning went a long way to making him who he was, but you got to unlearn it sometimes. And if you've ever had to unlearn stuff, it's hard. Yeah.
Well,
I'm just thinking, as learned as he was on the Hebrew scriptures, his perspective was totally like 180 degrees.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking how my son was telling me one time that when they were doing memorizing the Bible for the quizzing here, he wasn't a believer. He was just memorizing all these full books backwards and forwards. It didn't mean anything to him, just the competition. But the Lord saved him 4 or 5 years later. These things that he had learned as a little tyke started to make, all of a sudden made sense. I'm just thinking, but Paul is an adult and a leader in everything that's wrong.
A persecutor of the church. Yeah.
Trying to get a new perspective.
Well, he spent 3 years in the desert, and he probably spent another 10 years before he started his mission work, because he was probably still unlearning. I mean, and piecing it together. Once he started, and he started writing the epistles, boy, he really did a bang-up job because he had the background necessary. So for 2 Timothy 1:8 through 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. This is Paul writing to Timothy. And this is his second imprisonment, the second letter to Timothy. And this is his last imprisonment before he's executed. But join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, there it is. I mean, that's, how do you argue with that verse? I don't know. I mean, Paul was established in his final function from all eternity. Our call is a holy calling according to God's own purpose. This gracious call was planned from all eternity. It didn't just happen. I didn't just choose Christ. I did choose Christ, but first God acted.
Is there another argument somehow? Like you said, how can you argue that? I always just assume they just don't look at that.
No, they don't.
Is that the only argument I can see, right? There's nothing that they can come up with.
They rarely teach Romans 9. So they just, you know, they rarely teach Ephesians 1. I've heard this story more than once of a man going to teach a Sunday school at a new church. You know, he's a guest teacher, and he starts reading Ephesians 1, and he gets into 6 or 7 verses, and one guy interrupts him and says, "We don't teach Calvinism here," and stomped out. Well, he understood what the scripture was saying, but he doesn't want to read that. I mean, that's how bad it is. Yeah.
Oh, I'm scratching, but also, so I grew up in an Armenian church, and a lot of times people won't submit to what the Word of God says if it violates their impression of God's justice, what they view as His sense of fairness.
Yeah.
Could that be true? If that would mean God's unfair, their lack of.
That's a form of idolatry.
Big time.
Yeah.
You're setting yourself up as the arbiter of truth.
Right, judging God.
Yeah.
And God says what he says. I like the verse that says, if calamity comes to a city, did I not do it? I mean, you look at the tsunami, Christmas tsunami, 250,000 people killed. Well, my God didn't do that. Well, your God owns up to those things. And he says he does. Well, that you've got you're worshiping an idolatrous God.
And then they want to put like, well, I just wish the Bible would explain that better. And you're like, you know.
It's on every page.
Spurgeon was the one who said, you know, there's just as much grace in what's not in the Bible that God didn't put in the Bible.
Oh,
what's in the Bible?
Yeah.
If he'd have put more, it would be our destruction. You know.
Well, why would we think? Why would we presume that we would understand? He exists beyond our comprehension in this life, and probably the next life.
Our comprehension is, you know, unimaginable. We still think we can imagine.
Yeah, we can't. We can't.
Oh, well, it's unimaginable, but it's about here, you know.
Yeah, right. So, 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who called you? God called you. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now there he says it, but I don't want to believe it. You know, I don't like that God. We were called out of darkness. We were called into his marvelous light. I'm going to read this 1 Peter 5, then I want to say something else. But 1 Peter 5, 10 through 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. We have been called to glorify God in Christ for eternity. No, I forgot. Not quick. never mind. John Piper, what we believe about the 5 points of Calvinism. If all of us are so depraved that we cannot come to God without being born again by the irresistible grace of God, then it is clear that the salvation of any of us is owing to God's election. Election refers to God choosing whom to save. It is unconditional in that there is no condition man must meet before God chooses to save him. Man is dead in trespasses and sin, so there is no condition he can meet before God chooses to save him from his deadness. We are not saying that final salvation is unconditional. It is not. We must meet the condition of faith in Christ in order to inherit eternal life. But faith is not a condition for election, just the reverse. Election is a condition for faith. It is because God chose us before the foundation of the world that he purchases our redemption at the cross and quickens us with irresistible grace and brings us to faith. Erwin Lutzer, from the Doctrines That Divide. We may choose to give a thief money, but not because we want to, because we have a gun pointed at our head. That is coercion. Needless to say, God does not coerce a person to believe. There is no such thing as a person who doesn't want to be saved, and God saves him anyway because he is elect. Nor is there any person ever existed who would like to be saved but cannot be because he is not elect. God works in the lives of those who are in this, who are to be saved, convicting them of sin and giving them the faith to believe the gospel. He changes their disposition so they get saved because they want to. And finally, Pink in Gospel Preaching commanded, there are those who misrepresent the doctrine of election in this way. Here I am sitting down at my table tonight with my family to tea. It is cold winter's night, and outside on the streets are some hungry, starving tramps and children. And when they come and knock at my door, they say, we are hungry, sir. Oh, we are so hungry and cold, and we are starving. Won't you give us something to eat? The truth. God has spread the feast, but the fact is that nobody is hungry, and nobody wants to come to the feast. And everybody makes an excuse to keep away from the feast. And when they are bidden to come, they say, no, we do not want to, or we are just are not ready yet. Now, God knew that from the beginning, and if God had done nothing more than spread the feast, every seat at his table would have been vacant for all eternity. I love Pink's writing for that reason. It's so clear and direct.